Bibles, and you need them now more than ever. This is the Book of Boundaries. It tells us about the things of God. It's very strange, not usual that God does this, but he gave me the title of the message and then sent me into the Word to get the message. That's backwards from how it usually works. Usually we're scrambling around later trying to figure out what the title should be. But this time, God said, rubber ruler, rubber rules. Rubber ruler, rubber rules. And now, a rubber ruler problem is something that happens in science and it happens in other fields as well. And I'll give you an example of a rubber ruler problem. Carbon dating, and they use carbon dating to say that the earth or fossils or rocks are millions of years old or plant, I should say fossils, not really rocks unless they're fossilized. It's a way to date organic matter that has perished or fossilized. And the way they do it is they say carbon-14 in the atmosphere is broken down by the sun and so forth. And it's because the earth must be millions of years old, this process has reached homeostasis or stasis. In other words, if you had a bucket that where you had a hose running into the bucket and you drilled several holes in the bucket, at some point or another, the bucket would achieve a certain level where the water going out and the water coming in reach a common denominator and it can't get it to go in anymore. Right? So what they're saying is that the atmosphere has reached that because it must have, because it's millions of years old. The production of this radioactive carbon and broken down by the sun and so forth, it has reached its peak. It must be stasis. So they ordered to try and date things with the carbon dating method. They have this assumption. But the Earth, there is a lot of evidence now pointing to the fact that this stasis has not happened, which it points to the Earth being young. And so the ruler is rubber. So when they try and date, they find a woolly mammoth, say, and they try to send it out to three different labs to get dates. One will say it's, 100,000 years old, and the other will say it's 25,000 years old, and the other will say it's 30,000 years old. And you have a rubber ruler problem. And the idea being that if you had a ruler made of rubber, it could stretch. So sometimes it's long and sometimes it's short, and that's a rubber ruler problem. Another rubber ruler problem in science is the famous E equals MC squared, the Einstein theory of relativity, where the speed of light is considered to be a constant. But now in recent years we have found that we can speed light up and slow light down. We're traveling or can get particles to travel now at some several times faster than the speed of light. It's a terrifying notion, but nevertheless, we see now that light is not constant, right? So this tells us about the distance from Earth to stars and how long it takes light to get here, etc. But the problem is that if you use something as a constant, and it's not a constant, you have a rubber ruler, okay? It's just like any other thing. If you think something is going the same speed all the time and you can rely on it as set as a law, but it's not, it's changeable, you have a rubber ruler problem. And what God was starting to expound to me is that many Christians and Christian denominations and Christian philosophers have a rubber ruler problem. And if you look at Mark chapter 7, we're going to look into this idea of a rubber ruler. We know Jesus is not a rubber ruler. Okay, Mark chapter 7. So the word of God, the scriptures are great in that they are not a rubber ruler. They're not changeable. The scripture tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that's not going to change, Mark chapter 7, beginning in the first verse, the scripture says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." This is an interesting piece of scripture. Interesting that the author writes okay, from the Jewish background, and he calls eating with unwashed hands, at first he calls it eating with defiled, then he corrects himself and his theology, and he says, that is to say, with unwashed, right, hands, they found fault. So he at first uses the term defiled, which is what the religious teachers of the day are saying. Your hands are defiled from being in the market with pagans and handling pagan money and handling pagan foods, and there's pagan dust out there from the marketplace on your feet and on your hands, and you have to go through all these ritual washings to be clean from all the pagan influences that are out there. And so they call it, or they used to call it in that day, being defiled. And as Mark writes, he says they saw the meaning with defiled. Well, I mean unwashed hands. You see that he himself is learning the terminology, and he sees to himself while he's writing it that defiled is too strong a word. He corrects his own thinking, and what he's trying to convey there formally corrects it and leaves it in the text. That is to say, with unwashed hands. What they call defiled, what I used to call defiled, but I've learned is not defiled. For the Pharisees, the scripture continues, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other such things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands, unwashed hands? In other words, to them it was a great offense. It was defilement. They called it defilement. These people who were raised this way considered it to be defiled, as we see is revealed in Mark's authorship, that he writes at first that it's defiled, but corrects himself to say, no, it's just unwashing hands, right? Then said he unto them, now listen, they're finding fault. This is important to notice, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is there among them. And the apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ are there among them. They've just come from the market, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons and devils. There's power and demonstration in the word. People are being set free, forgiven of sin, forgiven of bondage. This is an amazing thing that's happening. And what are these people obsessed with? Washing their hands. But the outward display of keeping their hands washed, Jesus answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Jesus now is going to begin to re-instruct them as to where the priorities lie. Okay? He says that their mouth is honoring them, but their heart is not. And what is Jesus Christ after in our lives? Our heart. Is he after our mouth, or is he after our heart? You know, how can he say of King David, who was a very violent man, committed adultery, committed murder, numbered the people, did terrible things in his rule, had temper tantrums and went after people, kept vendettas for short periods of time, almost blundered and blundered and blundered again. And yet God said of him, this is a man who has a heart after me, right? We look at Jacob and we see one of the most kind of conniving and manipulative people in the world, probably, that's ever been there. Yet with Jacob, all he wanted was to get a handle on God. And all of his conniving and manipulation and achievements that he got in this life did not suffice for him what a relationship with God would do. So many people have attained great things in religious realms and religious worlds, but there's a deep-seated dissatisfaction with them that you remain unconvinced because you still think. You still think, and in many times it's because it's true, that you have attained these things by your own means and by your own hand. So you see someone like Jacob, who God took an acute interest in his very little bits and aspects of his life, who today, moral instructors, even in the church, point to him as being a conniving and supplanting person, yet God, Almighty himself, loved him. Said, this is somebody that I can do something with. This is a guy who, when I show up there to talk with him, jumps out from behind a bush and tackles me down and wrestles with me and won't let me go, even though I make him lame, won't let me go until I bless him, until I rename him, until I called him my prince who's prevailed with God. Right? So we, in our heads, make and obsess about certain rules and regulations and morality and traditions and standards that people have taught us, but we are obsessing about the wrong things. We have come to learn a Christianity that serves God with its mouth, with its outward appearance, but is neglecting to serve God with its heart, which is where God measures whether somebody is right in his sight or not. Jesus goes on to say, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our church world today is rife with these teachings. We pull them out of the scriptures. We obsess on them, just like this hand-washing thing. We obsess on them. We teach them and hand them down as good, solid Bible teaching instruction. And we think it can't hurt that we impose these rules and regulations on the church folk because it's good, solid thing. Tell them to stay away from movies and stay away from television and stay away from certain foods and stay away from this and stay away from that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We impose those things on people because we consider it to be good, solid, sound teaching. And what happens is the good, solid, sound instruction slowly but surely supplants the Word of God in our lives and in people's lives until the rules and regulations that are imposed become more important than those that God himself is concerned with, the hearts of men, the hearts of women. The kingdom of God, remember, according to Jesus, is not here or there, and you can't look here and see it and look there and see it. Even though men have attempted to cloister away and cause a kingdom of God to happen. We've had communes, cloisters, nunneries, whatever else. I don't know. I think nunnery is the right word for it, but I don't know what else to call it. Convents and so forth, where people have tried to create a kingdom of God, a separation between men that where it's good and holy and right here in our little land. There was a town called Zion, Illinois. Alexander Dowie founded it in Illinois. And in this place, they so insisted on the healing power of God that they banished the practice of the physician, of doctors, all together as being that which is founded in the New Age and occultic practices. And, you know, when you go back and you find, and you go and you dig it up, you find, you know, indeed, that's true. There is, you know, I mean, the whole Asclepius thing, laying in a temple and having snakes give you the answers to what kind of medical treatments you have is very, very occultic. Okay? So here he says, you lay aside the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men instead. So now understand, you can only hang on to one thing at a time, okay? He said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother. Now, what does he tell him that's going on there? He says that the scripture says, you know, since you want to be so legalistic and hardline about it, the scripture says if a man or if a child disobeys or dishonors their parents, you kill them. You stone them. I mean, today we're pro-life to the hilt. There, abortion, hear me, abortion was all the way up as long as the kid was in the house. If the kid was under your roof and he dishonored you, you could kill him. That's what he says was the law. I mean, very few children disobeyed and crossed their parents up in those days, I'm betting. And the ones that did probably didn't live to tell about it. Okay? And he says here, you undermined it with your other tradition. In other words, if the kid came to the thing and said, listen, you know, I'm my own agent, I'm my own person here, and, you know, if you, whatever you, however you profited by me, you know, that's just gravy. And they say, well, at that point, if you dishonor the parents, they cut the bond and one is set free to go do whatever he wants. But he says here, Jesus says here, this undermines completely the word of God. Your good, sound, reasonable teaching has completely undermined God's word. And so he says here in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things like do ye. So what did he say? That what they had taught in place of what the scripture had commanded undermined the effect of God's word in their lives. Now, without getting too much into the teaching and how that would promote, you know, obedience to parents, which is one of the commandments of the Ten Commandments and so forth. Without getting too far into that, I just want you to understand the concept here. When men pull a switcheroo and God teaches one thing but people teach something else, that waters down or undermines the effect of the Word of God. It doesn't make the Word of God have no effect, but it makes the Word of God have no effect in your life, whosoever you are, that allows this supplanting, this overthrow, this rubber ruler, if you will, into your life. Okay? So, when he had called all the people unto him, he said to them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man, nothing from outside a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, there is a flow coming out of us. There is a flow of fruit, a flow of attitude, a flow of life, if you will, pouring out of us at all times. And Jesus is saying, the things that make you defiled are not the ones that are coming into your eyes and into your ears and into your mouth and whatever it is that you're taking in, but it's what's coming out of your heart that's the problem. See, Jesus is trying to get into your heart and cure the source of the trouble. He wants to change you, give you a new heart so that that which comes out of you is no longer defiling you. Okay? If any man have ears to hear, let him hear, he says. When he was entered into the house and the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said, are you so without understanding also? Don't you perceive? Do you not perceive that whatsoever from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the drought, purging all meats. When I was young, there was a show called That's Incredible. And they showed this guy over a month's time who ate a whole bicycle. He cut it up into little pieces and ate it. Right? This is proof of what Jesus is saying. Whatever you eat goes into your body and passes back out again. In the mouth, out the drought, as they used to say, up in up the island a ways in the Italian neighborhoods. In the mouth, out the drought. Okay, whatever you eat, it passes through. It's not causing defilement. That's not the defilement, that's the trouble. Okay, he says, that which comes out of the man that defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Right? It's every parent's experience that even though they have done everything they can to teach the child the right way to walk in this life, they eventually start to manifest the fruits of the fallen nature of man. Am I not right? You didn't teach your child how to rebel. You didn't teach your child how to do wicked things. You tried to protect them all their young life from evil and wickedness of every variety so that you could have a good, righteous, wholesome child who fears God. And it's a heartbreak to see them begin to manifest the fruits of rebellion, stubbornness, idolatry, sexual perversion, deviance in every sort, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, these different things. They begin to manifest the fruits of humanity, much to our chagrin. Because the best we can do for our children is to teach them the right way to go. in hopes that they will not depart from the right way to go. But that doesn't make them born again. Every person at some point or another has got to choose Jesus for themselves. You've got to choose him. You can't coast along somewhere. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. He only has sons and daughters. He does not have third and fourth generation. You are not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You may be set apart, sanctified by God, but you yourself one day will have to choose. Do you want to deal with the wickedness that flows from your own heart or not? Because that is the defiling factor. Your parents can shut off your internet and shut off your TV and your movies and shut off your drugs and take your wheels away from you and take away your transportation and ground you. And they can do all those things, but they cannot purify your heart. For that, you must have Jesus. Every man, every woman, every child, every person must come to this moment where they accept Jesus Christ for themselves and have their heart changed inside and out and stop defiling themselves, stop defiling the world around them with the poison of the thoughts and wickedness and imaginations of their own hearts. Today, this invitation is wide open to you. Notice that Jesus is defending the person's right to have their heart clean, whether or not they abide by traditions of the elders, whether or not they eat with the washing hands is not the issue. He changes it right around. I love the fact that Jesus never gets knocked off topic into arguing about dead points. This is according to that proverb, answer a fool, don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? Lest you be like unto him, but answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, don't answer them according to the stupid questions. Address the bigger issue. That's where the folly is at, okay? So all these evil things come from within and cause the defilement, okay? You need to understand something about this, okay? The scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And if I set about to develop for you a super holy, rigid religion that everyone had to abide by, I could make one that would knock your socks off. Oh, we could have head coverings and covering up the bodies and gouging out the eyes and nobody getting married and nobody going to doctors, and we could start imposing all the dietary restrictions and all the other things that the scripture has at this point and that point commanded at certain different points. And you would be, along with many people who have adopted this line of thinking, among the most miserable people on the face of the planet Earth. It would be a knowledge-based religion where we go about to establish our own righteousness. Then we would see people who were born again, happy, rejoicing in Jesus, and we would sit there and say, they can't really be a Christian because they have cable. They can't really be a Christian because they're dating. They can't really be a Christian because of this thing or that thing. They can't really be a Christian because they behave that way and this way. And you found the Pharisees in this condition, that they rejected Jesus Christ, God Almighty, because he was not rigid and religious enough for them. He provided a level of liberty in faith that made people uncomfortable. Are you saying that we're free to do whatever we want? Yes, that makes people uncomfortable. The rule of our heart and the rule of our lives needs to necessarily be the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives, okay? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, just one verse. I'm going to pick it right out there. Let's have a look at what Jesus said here. This is where he preaches quite a lengthy sermon on religious hypocrisy, on scribes and Pharisees, the rulers of the day, and so forth. And in verse 23 of chapter 23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Okay? What does that mean, to tithe of mint and anise and cumin? This is it. In other words, they were so obsessive about tithes, very much like church today. I mean, everybody's obsessed with the tithes. I mean, 3 out of 5 messages today preached in the church include a brief sermonette about how you owe them 10% of your income. Fine. Right? These people had it down to where they wouldn't put, here, listen, they would not put a tablespoon of cumin into their food without taking 10% of that tablespoon and swish it off into a little tray so that they could bring that as part of their tithes and offerings into the temple. That's how obsessive it was. You got nothing on them when it comes to how obsessive you are about your tithing. You might be giving your $25.62 net gross, whatever it is, into the offering every single week. But these people had it down so that they would not salt their meal without putting 10% on the side to give to the church. And he says, you are obsessed about this thing, but you've omitted, rather, important things: the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Okay, so he says this you ought to, sure, if you want to obsess about the good things and pay your tithes on all those things, fine. But you shouldn't leave the other one undone. See, that's the rubber ruler problem. I mean, which is more important, to have faith in God or to pay your tithes? Come on! To have faith in God or pay your tithes? To trust in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ or to give your money? Which is more important? You would not know which is more important if you were to attend church today or several of church services going on today. You would think you are cursed with a curse if you rob God. You're cursed with a curse. Bring your tithes and offerings. I'll open the windows of heaven. You're cursed with a curse. You would think tithing to the church is the most important thing for you to do today. Or you might. For some others, you might think the most important thing is to abstain from certain meals. You might think the most important thing is the fact that you worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, or Friday instead of Saturday, or in the evening instead of the morning. You might think that's the most important thing. The most important thing to you might be whether anybody's been divorced or remarried, whether anybody's looking on another to sin in their heart, whether somebody has murdered or not murdered, or spoken ill of their brother, or has a Walt Disney movie hidden in their house somewhere, or some other bondage or some other thing that you're obsessed about, which is not so terrible, but don't omit the weightier matters, okay, of the law and mercy and faith and judgment. These are the weightier matters, the more important things, okay? Look with me, please, at Romans, the first chapter of Romans. Okay? Knowledge puffs up. And we can make a religion based on knowledge if we want. But that's not going to do anything for anybody except make us miserable. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. At the first epistle after the book of Acts, first chapter. I'm going to pick up right in the 28th verse. He goes down and he basically describes the descent of man into sort of paganistic and Gentile worship and belief. I mean, which the whole world went. The whole world went that way. Went that way in Noah's day. God destroyed the whole earth. Shortly after Noah's day, it went that way again. It is this way to this day. And the scripture says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the foundational problem. People don't want God. See, we have a nation that's founded on freedom of religion. We have toleration here. You're allowed to have whatever religion you want. But that wording has subtly and surely been changed to where people want to have freedom from religion, which means they want you to have your rights infringed upon because you're a believer so that they can have the right to never have to hear about it ever, ever, ever. And that is simply insanity, because it is some ridiculous amount of our nation, some fragmented, microscopic percentage of people that don't believe in God in some form or another. It would be obscene for us to try and clamp down and shut up and get rid of every type of religion or mention of religion in the world. Yet, that is the road we are on. And the scripture says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I explored the idea of not believing last night. I sat up last night and I said to myself, I tried to convince myself, you really believe this? God created the world and Jesus died for you and he died on the cross and his blood cleanses you and he's the creator of the whole world and that's what you believe, really? And I started a really devil's advocate in my own head, pounded on my own head, because I'm thinking, if I can find an argument against it, you know, then maybe it's not so sound. I've always lived my life this way. Check to see whether I'm in the faith. I pounded away on my own belief system for a while in my head and came to the conclusion that we are utterly and shamelessly and ridiculously lost without the worldview of the Creator and without the understanding of Jesus Christ and his redemption. This world is so lost. There is roadkill that's in better condition than we are spiritually if we deny our Maker. If we deny God and deny the fact that there's a Creator, there are armadillos on Texas freeways that are in better condition than we are. We are so lost. I tried to think, well, what would be the replacement? What ridiculousness is there in replacement for faith in God? What other worldview, what other perspective on life could we have? And I suddenly, the abyss of lostness opened wide to me, and I realized that without God, without Jesus, we are in a black hole abyss of loss. There is no direction. There is no morality. There is no rule of law. There is no understanding of what's good and bad. There is no comprehension of good or bad or right or wrong. There is no beauty. There is no truth. The world is simply chemicals that accidentally came together, and that is an abyss of lostness. Okay? That's what I explored, that concept. What would I be like if I did not want to retain God in my knowledge? Those who would have known me, and it probably would be none of you that are listening to me right now, could go and leave flowers on my stone if there was anything left of me to bury. Because I certainly would not be alive today if Jesus Christ had not intervened in my abyss of lostness. Okay? I would have a rubber ruler. I did have a rubber ruler. What was good, what was bad, what I perceived to be good and right and wrong and moral and just and right in this world was rubber band rulership, was rubber band. And then when I came into the church, I began to see that people had a rubber band rulership too, a rubber band of rules in their lives. They're so obsessed on certain traditions and teachings and instructions that have usurped the word of God in the church, and they abide by them to die for. Zeal, like to persecute over. But it's rubber band. It's all relative. It's all based on, wow, that guy really did miracles. He really prayed. He really fasted. He really did these great, accomplished these fantastic things for God. And his religion is dazzling me. Rubber band. Rubber ruler. Rubber rules. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God turned them over. They became every kind of horrible thing. We take God and the perspective of a creator out of the world, and we don't understand why kids are shooting each other in schools, raping each other in schools, murdering and bullying each other, pushing and pushing and pushing a fellow student until that student takes their own life. That's in the school. that's in the school. And now we got a moron, an arrogant academic moron sitting in the president's seat who wants to force parents to keep their kids in school from the time they're 3 till the time they're 18 so they can be murdered and molested and tortured and beaten down until there's nothing left of their own senses. They come wheeling out the other end of school like out the grinder, looking and acting just like the kid next to them. What is the matter with us? What is the matter with our world? Well, I'll tell you. We have not wanted to retain God in our knowledge. Okay? And chapter 2 picks up with this. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. This I recognize. This I recognize. I am just as capable of evil as the next guy. I'm just as wicked as the next one in line. There go I, but for the grace of God. We that are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We're sure. This is what he's saying. We look and thumb through the Bible and we have made our structures inside our religion so much so that we are sure that God is raining down brimstone and fire on people based on how we have assessed their adherence to our tenets of theology, our rubber rules and our rubber ruler. Oh, they can't. God, you are certainly worthy of the wrath of God. Certainly worthy. Oh, yes. Certainly worthy. Definitely. Oh, yes. Yet, the scripture tells us that all have sinned, all stand guilty before God. But let me not get ahead of myself. You think this, O man, that judges them which doeth such things, and doeth the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches and goodness of his and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? In other words, it's not sufficient for you to be a good judge of how bad and wicked the world is. It's not. Listen to me. The homosexuality and divorce rate and murder rate and abortion rate, maybe not the abortion rate, but almost, are similar in the church as they are to the world. Yet the world wants to say, oh, that earthquake that swallowed up that town, that's everything to do with the gay pride parade. Oh yeah, that volcano that erupted and did some damage over there in that town, that has everything to do with the abortion industry in this country. Oh, that tornado that did all that damage, yeah, that's definitely got something to do with wicked people and wicked governments, a one world government. God is really, oh wait, it took out a whole church? Oh, while the service was going on, geez, that's awful. Oh, it must have been an attack of Satan. See, we have a rubber ruler about judging and discerning what the heck is going on around us. The scripture says, who are you, O man, that desires to see the day of the Lord come? When it comes, it's going to be darkness and judgment and agony. And guess what? Guess what, you judge? You're going to be first on the list when judgment comes down. You're going to be the first one that's in trouble. Because where does judgment begin, the scripture tells us? At the house of God. It first begins with us. Oh no, that's not how the teaching is today. The teaching is we are so self-righteous about ourselves and our attitudes and our teachings and philosophies and religions and instructions. We are sure that it is they who are wicked. And we are going to escape all the wrath of God. It's so bad that we think that we're so righteous and holy that we're going to get snapped up out of here before anything ever goes bad on this planet. Because we're so ready to go. We're so ready to meet our Maker. Oh, terror. That's what should be in your heart over the moment that you have to stand before Jesus Christ. If you think that you're going to stand up and say, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, I'm the pastor, the pastor's wicked, he did this, that, and the other thing, I'm better than he is, I'm better than she is, I'm better than they are, our religion's better because their pastor's a woman. Oh, no. My goodness. what a condition we're in. This, everybody loves Romans 1. I almost never hear anybody teaching on Romans 2 because that comes a little close to home. Then we'll say, oh, well, that's not us because we don't live by the law. Yeah, but we do live by the law. This is what I'm pointing out. And this is where the rubber ruler comes in. We keep all of the 10, six commandments. 6 out of 10 commandments. A D plus. We're doing pretty good compared to them. That's where we're standing. And the scripture is trying to teach us over and over and over again. Live by the law, die by the law. Because if you're guilty in one spot, you're guilty of all. But I'm getting ahead of myself again. Reading on. Skip ahead to verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Okay? And then there's parentheses here. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, while their thoughts, the meanwhile, are accusing or else excusing one another. See, and the scripture points out here that there's a goulash, or a mixture in the world of conscience and what's right and what's wrong and morality and the law that people live by and the other law, the law of God, you know, kind of agree on certain points. No one thinks it's good to commit murder or adultery, these other things, or to steal or to lie or do any of these things. Pretty much universally, those things are considered wrong. And our thoughts excuse or accuse us. Okay? This is the rubber ruler problem. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay, so he says, you know, if you're going to live under the law and you're not going to receive Jesus Christ, you're going to get judged by the law. You'll be judged by the law. So today, Christian, you're sitting here and you want to revive the law of Moses and revive the Ten Commandments and make a new, harder, meaner, fiercer, more ferocious, more hard line, more conservative religion for yourself out of Christianity than what you see going on around you. And you do not realize that you are making the same mistake precisely that they are making. You that judge. Behold, look what he says here. You're a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast a form of knowledge in the truth of the law. He says here, what? You're so smart. You're sure you're right and righteous. You got an even more refined, you Methodists are even more refined in your knowledge than the Baptists. The Pentecostals have the Methodists beat. Nobody's more strict than the Seventh-day Adventists. Wow, we're really doing much better than they are. This is the type of thinking he's talking about. You're confident. You're so smart. You've got the form of the law and the form of knowledge. You're an instructor, babes. Look what he says there. Therefore, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. What he's saying here, this is really important. Has it helped you, Christian, in your fight against sin, to really have a ton of knowledge about it? I mean, has knowing all the scriptures that you know now, comparing to when you've come to Jesus, help you to actually defeat sin and things that have come into your life and to behave better? No, because the scripture tells us that even though I mentally know what's right and wrong to do, and now we're more knowledgeable than ever because we've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible, and carrying our Bible around, and kissing our Bible, and touching our Bible, and writing in our Bible. We're so smart now because of our Bible. We're so smart. Has that helped us at all Has that given us the strength to overcome sin? Has that given us the ability to repent of dead works and turn from our wicked ways? Has it given us the ability to find forgiveness and leave dead works behind? It has not. Because that strength, that power comes from God alone, receiving Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from knowing more legalism. Okay? Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I better get hopping here. James chapter 2, which is after the book of Hebrews. Another book people don't like. They think he's too legalistic. James chapter 2 in verse 9, he says here, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He gives a whole teaching on how the rich people hate God, really, and they dress nice, but when they come to church, oh, everybody has great respect for them. I mean, go to church now today. Got pews with people's names on it. The three-piece $800 Armani suits, or whoever's hot in suit world today. I don't know. I've been out of that world a while. They get great respect, great admiration. Every time I go to a visiting church, they want to sit me on the altar so I can have the great big chair and everyone can acknowledge what a big elder I am and how much knowledge I have. Or they try and kick me out and send me home, one or the other. Right? Everybody wants to try and... And he says here, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as the transgressor. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So if you are having respect to persons here, he says you're just as bad as a murderer, as an adulterer, because of the same law. Look what he says here. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Because he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Right? It's not it that said. He that said. You're not transgressing against an it. You're transgressing against him that said it. So the same guy that said, thou shalt not kill, also said, don't have respect to persons. Don't treat the rich above the poor. Love your neighbor. I'm your master and teacher. I disrobed and washed the disciples' feet. Do the same. Act the same toward one another. Love one another. Esteem them higher than you. Okay? So here he says, now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you're become a transgressor of the law. Stop. So, he says, speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does he tell him? Stop having that type of thinking. Because you're standing there judging your neighbor that he's a murderer, a killer, and an adulterer, or whatever he is, but now you're a judge. And Jesus said, judge not. He that said, don't kill, also said, don't judge that way. Right? So you got to stop that type of thought. Stop that type of thinking. Remember what Jesus taught. That which defiles a man comes from the inside. If somebody is sinning or having trouble with it, they are grappling with it's an issue of the heart, which only Jesus can fix. Not only can he, he's the only one that can fix it, he wants to fix it. Jesus Christ knows he's the cure for sin. That's why the sinner has found Jesus Christ much closer to him than the self-righteous. Right? The two men went into the temple to pray. One said, I'm self-righteous. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I thank God I'm not like this guy next to me. Rubber ruler. Rubber ruler. And the other guy couldn't even bring himself to mention one good deed. He just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus left the temple that day with his arm around that guy, comforting him, helping him, strengthening him. And the religious one who thought he was so great went alone. He came alone. And he will always be alone. Because your deeds are a rubber ruler measured against God. Okay? Measured against righteousness. So he says here, you should rather move your whole thought thinking over to the law of liberty, freedom, mercy. That where God is forgiving and reconciling, that's where you want to be. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says here, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Righteousness without the law. Righteousness outside the law. Righteousness apart from the law. Okay, this is really important for you to understand. Righteousness in the sight of God does no longer come from your ability to keep or not keep the law. Your righteousness comes alone from your relationship with Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ. People were forgiven who had faith in Jesus, who he was and what he could do. The thief on the cross just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that that was the Lord. He knew that there was a kingdom coming. He knew that Jesus was able to forgive him and let him in. And guess what? Whammo! He's in. Now, I know that there are books, tomes written about how that couldn't possibly be what happened in the thief on the cross. You know, very risky deathbed conversion. Blah, 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 blah. It's a display of the mercy of Jesus Christ toward those that believe. We should take heart in that. Many of us who sit here so self-righteous now thinking we're great might indeed have to have a deathbed conversion. We think we're converted and doing wonderful and that we're out of here when the trumpet sounds. And we're doing great. We're doing better than everyone around us. But many of us are going to find when we have to sit there on our deathbed probing our hearts, we're going to find we do not stand right before God. That we have not believed. We might have to relearn the fact that while we slip away into the next life and begin to let go of the things of the world, that there is no deed that we can do righteous laying there. Only God's mercy can save us then. And that's the most important thing for us. That's what saves us now. Look at Romans in Romans chapter 10. Verse 3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is something we have to submit to. God is saying, will you let me make you righteous? Will you let me make you righteous? You have to say yes. Okay, I submit. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Galatians 6, 15. Listen to this. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, adherence to the law and the prophets. But a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, What rule? The rule of a new creature. Yeah, you might have been wicked in your past. You might have done bad things. But guess what? That person's dead. You're a new creature. A new creature. The words used in English are not even potent enough to convey what that means. New means never before invented. Brand new. Like new. Not like new Hyundai. But new. Altogether new. Okay? Creature, never before seen. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy is upon us if we walk according to what rule? What rule and regulation? That we are a new creature, born again, changed, transformed. If we'll walk according to that rule and not the rubber rules, okay? We'll be in better shape. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're in Christ now. Every single thing that you ever were is passed away. Everything has become new. And listen, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Okay? All things have become new if we're in him. In verse 21, it says, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might. Now, this might doesn't mean maybe, like it means in English today. This might means strengthened, empowered. This might is something that has definitely transpired. Okay? It's definitely transpired. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. You know, the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The only way to have the righteousness of God, and I'm talking not the righteousness of your pastor, not the righteousness of your teacher, not the righteousness of some prophet or prophetess you knew, not the righteousness of some religion or some philosophy or some denomination, but the righteousness of God. So that in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not entering in. The only way it can exceed that is if it's the righteousness of God. That righteousness is imputed to you when you submit to God by faith, who wants to give you that righteousness. You know why you're righteous today? Because he said so. You know why you're not guilty today? He said so. So he says, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Exceed it. The type of righteousness that it is. Many people today would admire how the scribes and Pharisees live their lives. That would be something they would try to attain to. How rigid. How rigid. I mean, instead of carrying their Bible around with them wherever they went, they had a box on their head with scripture verses and prayer requests inside of it. Big phylacteries. And they put big wide bands on their garments because the scripture said that's to put a reminder on there that you're God's people. Those ribbons of blue and reminders on their garments. So religious, so holy. That's how we would try and live our lives. According to today's definition of Christianity, which is so far off the mark, that way can never lead to the right way. You have to abandon that type of righteousness to have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 again. We're coming right down the home stretch here, Matthew chapter 23. You'd be happy to hear that. I don't mean to keep you long, but it's the way it goes sometimes. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in the first verse, Jesus spake to the multitude and said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All of their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and large the borders of their garments, like we were just talking about. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, or pastor, pastor, or bishop, bishop, or evangelist, evangelist, or prophet, prophet, or some other title that we've made out of our job description that God has commanded us to do as a servant, we're making it into a title of honor. To be seen and adored by men. That is the type of righteousness, the externally apparent righteousness, that Jesus said is hypocritical. Your righteousness has to exceed that righteousness. Okay, so your earrings out and your hair's cut and you're not smoking, at least in front of the church. So now you're righteous somehow? Now you're righteous somehow. You drink now in moderation. Oh, hooray for you. Hooray for you. Oh, I mean, there's a standing ovation in heaven over it. How great you are. You're awesome. I mean, you're so awesome, you don't even need Jesus. That's how great you are. See, and it's an affront to heaven to try and make our own righteousness and present it to God. It is an affront to the one who traded his son so that we can be redeemed. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6. He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke 12, 1 tells us that leaven is hypocrisy. And they're like, oh no, we forgot to take bread. That's what he's telling us. He's mad at us for not taking bread. And they begin to obsess about their failure to bring bread. A big mistake when you're going out on a big long journey on a ship. But he tells them, he's like, what? You're worried about bread? You're worried about your failure? You're worried about your falling short? Didn't you see what I did? We just fed 5,000 people. We had two small lunches. You took up 12 baskets of leftovers after everybody had eaten. You don't remember that? That was yesterday. Today, you're obsessing about your sin and your failure before God? Today you are? On how you've blown it? You're obsessed about that? Did you not see what Jesus did on the cross? Do you not forget his blood spilt for your sin? Do you not forget the report of the Lord that he has forgiven you and saved you? You're obsessed about how you failed? Really? Do you think that's what I'm talking? You think that's what this is about? You think that's what Christianity is about? Is about how you failed or didn't fail? Christianity is about how Jesus ran roughshod right over the kingdom of darkness and everything that held us in bondage and turned around and gave us the victory. The gospel is such good news that I'm thinking the authors and translators had a hard time translating how good it was. Like when Mark writes, they washed with they were eating with defiled. Oh no, it's not defiled. It's just unwashed hands. I mean, I think translators over the years and authors over the years have had difficulty conveying how good the gospel is. We've turned it into not a gospel, but if there's a word that means bad news, that's what we got. Bad news for modern man. The bad news translation. How we obsess over our sin and worry about our failures. When Jesus is saying here, how could you be thinking that way? Did you not remember? Can you not remember what I did? And lastly, we'll finish in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll finish there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in the 12th verse, just one verse. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. To have this rubber ruler and to have these rubber rules type of version of Christianity is very unwise. It's time for us to transcend that. Not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and baptism and laying on of hands and on we wallow in this rut of trying to build the perfect, most scripturally, doctrinally accurate church and religion and denomination in the world. I'm sick to death of it. Reformers have reformed the church. Reformers have reformed the reforms. Then reformers have reformed the reformed reforms. There are so many forms and shapes and forms and formats and formalities and reformed formatted formalities. But nobody's making the foundation. Nobody's filling the mold. Nobody's using the rock Jesus Christ as the foundation and what he did. You're really obsessing on unwashed hands or your day-to-day, minute-to-minute failures before God? Like he told them. You're really worried about whether you brought bread or not after you can see what I can provide? I mean, we run out of money. We have a little hard financial time, and we're like, oh, man, I must have robbed God in my tithes. Oh, no. God is, I get a flat tire. God is judging me for this and judging me for that. Oh, no. Really? Really? That's what it's come down to? This is your God, this big, this little God, little God, little vindictive, angry, hostile God lashing out at you everywhere? Or is this not the Jesus who wants to usher you as a friend into the glory of the kingdom? Really, he's happy with you because you went up the Vatican stairs on your knees saying an Our Father the whole way? Come on! That's what he wanted when he said, I call you friends, I call you friends. Come be with me. I want to prepare a place for you. I love you. I want you with me forever. And you're obsessing about some little minuscule thing. He says here, what you guys are doing, commending yourselves, comparing yourselves among yourselves, judging your own self-worthiness. When I've cleansed you and made you clean, now you're going to judge yourself unworthy of me? Is that really what's pleasing to him? No. Thanks be unto God who has made us more than conquerors in all these things. Let me tell you something. Overcome darkness and overcome sin and overcome the devil and overcome hell and overcome the grave. All we got to do is overcome our unbelief now and accept what he's done. And stop wallowing in this moment of self-pity and self-absorption and self-failure and all of our self. And get our eyes and our focus back on God where it belongs. And accept what he's done for you. By faith. Because that's what's going to make him happy. No faith, no pleasing God. Okay? And get back to Jesus because today he wants you. I don't care what you're hearing in your ear or what your friend told you, what the church said or what your pastor preached. And if you're a pastor, God wants you back with him again. I know as a pastor how you can end up isolated with nobody to talk to and nobody to rely on. It could go that way. But Jesus doesn't want you there. He wants you with him. He wants you clean. Cleans you by the word that he speaks to you. Your job is to believe him. Accept what he's done for you. Accept his righteousness. Accept his forgiveness. Knock it off with the rubber rules and the rubber ruler. Amen and amen.